Well, good morning. I encourage you to take your card out of your worship guide this morning. It looks like this. So you may have your card in an envelope that looks like this. Let me say to our guests that are with us today, this card is not meant for you. We will often say that it's at the end of the service during our regular offering time. If you have filled out your guest registration card, that is your offering today. If you choose to give and want to give, that's fine, but the offering is a response to regular tenders and members of this fellowship, recognizing that God owns everything that we have. But I want you to know, even as guests today, we want you to understand what we're about as a church. We're about the kingdom of God and reaching the nations for His glory. And so, just as a matter of awareness, if you have one of these cards or an envelope, could you hold it up? Did you get one in the worship guide? We want to make sure everybody's gotten one. We've mentioned last Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, the leadership of the church already submitted their commitment cards. But in a little bit, toward the end of this message, there's going to be a time when we as regular tenders and church members who've been praying and seeking the will of God about what God would have us to do in this Revealing God's Glory campaign above our regular giving, whatever God's led you to do, and place that information on this card so we can anticipate that giving and anticipate our planning and spending in the coming year and years. As a part of our invitation in a little bit, we will be asking you, even those who have submitted their card already, we encourage you to take this one, or if you've brought another one, to bring it down, because we want to participate with the rest of the church in demonstrating our gifts before the Lord. We will be laying these cards on the altar. Okay, why do we do that? Because it's an offering unto God. And it's in obedience to God's will, nothing more and nothing less. If all you have is a card like this, and you've put that information on there, no one else will see the card. They will be picked up before we're all dismissed toward or right at the end of the service. Bob Kevin, our executive pastor who oversees the finances, he will be one hand picking these cards up. So don't be worried about that if you don't have an envelope for your card, if it's got personal giving information, because that's between you and the Lord. So I want you to know what's happening. Also, we've asked our people to prayerfully consider, if you are financially able, as the Lord would lead, to bring a 10% of the commitment level that you believe God's leading you to commit over 3 years. Today is an offering, as a first fruits offering. And again, the financial part of that, those checks and envelopes, we encourage you to place that in the offering plate during the regular giving time. If you've already placed that in an envelope with your commitment card, don't worry, we will find it. But we want you to understand the process this morning. And as a guest today, if you're here today, I want you to know that we unashamedly preach about resources, because the Scripture spends more time talking about money and stuff, much more than it does about heaven or hell. And so if we address it less, then we're being disobedient to God and His Word. Why in the world, you might ask, would the Holy Spirit lead the writers of His Word to spend so much time on money and things as opposed to heaven and hell? Good question. Here's the answer. Because God knows that it's money and stuff which keeps people from going to heaven and helps them to go to hell. And God wants to deal with the things that keep people from going to heaven and experiencing the fullness of heaven even as believers, and assist people in going to hell, because we all have a tendency to allow stuff to distract our hearts from the primary purpose, and that's God Almighty. It's always a challenging time, I can tell you, when a minister speaks on anything related to finances. I tell you that I have spoken on finances and money numerous times through this church. I have done a whole series on it. I've done annual series on it. I have touched on it in a multitude of ways all through the year. My conviction has been that if a church has not been taught on financial resources and our response before God, that's like a merry-go-round that's been stopped and it has no motion. But when that truth has been focused on and we have spent time and energy focusing on it, and we recognize from something to move from dead stop to movement, it takes the greatest energy of that inertia to get going from a dead stop to movement than it ever does. But once you get it going, once we have focused on giving as a regular basis of the church and the merry-go-round is going, then I just typically address aspects of our resources before God as a means of tapping the merry-go-round that's already been going around. But I want you to know that there's always a sense of trepidation because of what people choose to hear when anybody speaks on finances when you come to a church. Because aren't we here to talk about spiritual things? Absolutely we are. But guess what? Everything that God puts in your hands is supposed to be an instrument for His spiritual purpose in your life. So resources and everything else is for spiritual purposes. The old saying is, and this is the struggle of preaching at any level, the old saying is, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but you don't realize that what you heard is not what I meant. I know husbands and wives, you know that experience even in your own marriage at times. But we are realizing, and I've said repeatedly, although this culmination, this series, really reveals itself in a tangible way, in a commitment, in obedience to God, in a financial commitment above and beyond regular giving, that's just the tangible expression. The thrust of the series, I've said it repeatedly, is not about money. Money is the result of what we've heard God say about our hearts. That's always the essence of it. The scripture says, where your heart is, what? There will your treasure be also. We're trying to refine the location. We're trying to get a GPS reading on where your heart is so that then God can have all that He has given to you for His kingdom's purpose. The purpose of this series is revealing God's glory. This series has been a joyful journey into the central message of God's Word and truly should be the motivational purpose of every Christian. What is the central message of God's Word and what should be the motivational purpose of every Christian? Here it is, the glory of God, to glorify the Lord. One of the titles of God in Psalms 24 is King of Glory. The Bible says that God's glory is everlasting. We are commanded by God to declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations, 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, and His wonderful deeds among all the people. Why do we do missions? Why do we share Christ? Why do we give and go and pray and serve for one purpose? So that people would know the glory of God. What do you mean by that? We've, at the beginning of this series, we spent some time trying to unpack that theme. It's simply to say, we go to tell the world how marvelous and great and wonderful and mighty is the Lord our God. We go before everyone and brag on Him and boast on Him. The scripture says we shouldn't glory in anything other than the greatness of our God. And the greatness of our God was revealed in the cost of glory. We dealt with that last week, which was we should not glory in anything save in the cross of Jesus Christ, which we'll touch on again today. Do you recognize that one of the rewards are gifts from God to His people when we walk uprightly? When we live as we should before God? Two of the gifts that God gives as a reward or a gift of obedience before Him is grace and glory. That's what it says in Psalms 84:11. Do you need some more grace? Boy, I do. How do you get it? Walk uprightly. And then, you see, now get this. I'm going to say this. All that God gives us is not the result of what we earn. It's not merit. Walking uprightly simply puts us in the position to receive what His grace has already provided. We get nothing because we earn it. We get it all because He chooses to give it to us by grace. So don't confuse that. How do we share in God's glory? Sometimes the way we receive the grace of the glory of God is through repentance. Sometimes we must come before God and say, I blew it. I'm not right. I haven't been walking uprightly. There's a blockade in my spirit, in my habit, in my relationship, in my life, and sometimes in my resources that's keeping me from receiving the fullness of your glory. Do you remember the time when the nation of Israel was camped before Ai in the Old Testament? And the children, God said, you don't have to take everybody, all the fighting men, to fight against these people because they're not that great. And so they take a smaller group, I think it was about 3,000 of the fighting men, to go stand against the people of Ai. And when they went, the Bible says they got their tail kicked. That's the translation of it, by the way. And they actually came running back before the man of Ai, and they lost, I think it was 35 of their troops, and they came back. And Joshua went before God and said, God, what are you doing? You've called to this place and you've said, take the land, it's ours. And we go here and we go out and we get our tail kicked. And God says, there's sin in the camp. Which reminds you that what you do as a believer and a part of this fellowship, if there's sin in the camp of your life, it affects everybody else. You bring that sinful habit into the Sunday school class. You bring it into your home. You take it to work. You bring it into this fellowship. Is it possible that there are multitudes of us that have pockets of conscious, rebellious sinfulness in our lives that's keeping the fullness of God's grace and glory from flooding this congregation and your life? Absolutely it is. And Joshua then went to someone in that camp and spoke to him. And he said, I implore you, listen to what Joshua said. He went to Achan. The man's name is Achan. And he confronted him about sin in his life. And Joshua said, I implore you. Now, this is an interesting phrase for asking him to repent. At this point, Joshua doesn't know anything except the Spirit led him to Achan. This is what it said. I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now, what you have done, do not hide it from me. And he said, you got me, God. I stole, and the loot's hidden in my tent. Go dig it up. We've lost that battle because of me. Sometimes repentance, sometimes glory requires repentance. But listen to me, it always requires commitment. The title of today's message is The Commitment to Glory. We recognize to glorify God is not going to happen by accident. It will be because of an intentional decision. Turn with me, please, as we look again, revisit a familiar text this time of the year, the Christmas story. But I hope that we can look at this story through fresh lens, the lens of that which glorifies God. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. You know, for all of us that are non-musicians, we're thinking, I wonder what that sounded like. All the musicians are thinking they would have to be on key if they were praising God. We will find out one day, huh? Heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three things very quickly about this text. First of all, understand something here. God is committed to his glory. God is committed to his glory. As a matter of fact, God can't do anything but glorify himself. You mean to tell me that you would ever think that God would do any unglorious thing? Think an unglorious thought? Have an unglorious motivation? Do an unglorious deed? No! God cannot do anything but glorify himself. You say, well, isn't that self-centered of him? Absolutely it is. Who else should he be centered on? You? I mean, because he is the God of glory and the King of glory, and his glory is everlasting. For him to be God, He can only glorify that which is glorious, and that's Him. And everything that God does, and every thought that He thinks, and every word that He speaks, and every motive that He has, it's always to exalt Himself. Why? Because He is the only one that's worthy of being exalted. Why? Because He's God. If He did less than that, He would not be God. He must and does reveal Himself in His glory. Notice, God the Father is committed to His glory. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was good. This is God speaking. He created the worlds, and then He stood back and said, wow, didn't I do a good job? You say, well, why didn't anybody else speak up? There was no one else there yet. He was the only one that could. And He wanted to hear Himself say, self, we did a good job, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in Psalms 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and His expanse is declaring the works of God. Why did God create the heavens? Why did God create the heavens? As a canvas to reveal His glory. Do you remember there was a movie that came out several years ago? First Contact? Jodie Foster that was in it? You know, they've got all these satellites that are pointed toward the heavens, and they're trying to hear a message back from the stars. And one of the quotes that they cast it so profoundly. So when she communicates this quote, everybody's supposed to go, oh, that sounds so right. And one of the questions, by as they would have it, her love interest in the movie is a minister. He was an idiot minister, but he was a minister, as most ministers in Hollywood are. And he's there to try to sway her. And she says to him, she's quoting somebody, some scientist, if there's about the statistics of life on other planets and all, what if there's nobody out there? The quote is, it seems like a whole lot of use of wasted space. And everybody kind of goes, oh, yeah, it does seem like wasted space. There's nothing wasted when it reveals the glory of God. There's nothing wasted as it reveals the glory of God. But we get to receive and relish creation's glory. Who gets to enjoy the canvas of God? You think monkeys look in the tree and go, man, the moon is nice tonight, guys. No, it's you and I. It's you and I who get to look and go, even people that don't know Christ, absolute pagans, there's whole camps of them I didn't come up with it. I'm using somebody else's cliche. Tree huggers. You know, we're going to save creation. And I believe Christians ought to have a consciousness of stewardship for taking care of creation. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying there's whole camps of people who have no faith in God that are awed and want to respect creation. What are they doing? They're ultimately doing what natives of generations ago did. They're worship creation and not creator. But in a lower key level, they are acknowledging the glory of God, although they're not giving Him credit because they don't see Him as the source. But they stop at the canvas and don't reflect on the painter. God the Son brings glory. John 8:54 says, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. Why does not Jesus glorify Himself? What He's saying is His response to the Father is the motivation for His glory. And He receives and reveals the greatness of who He is as God in the flesh by living out the will of the Father here on this earth. And that brings Him glory as a reflection of the Father's revealing Himself in the Son. I don't have it here in your notes. It won't be on the screen, but the Holy Spirit is motivated and committed to the glory of God. In 1 Peter 4:14, it says, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of glory. Again, write the reference down. It's not on your screen. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. In other words, if we suffer persecution as Christians, if you are reviled in the name of Christ, you are blessed. We lose sight of that. We never consider the reviling and persecution and jokes at the office and all of that as being a blessing. But the Scripture says it is. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Wow. Every believer is commanded to glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we've mentioned this. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Number two, very quickly, God's commitment to His glory is best displayed in the redemption story. Again, in the verses we just read a few moments ago, Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" This story is the first stage of the culmination of the redemption story. Some painter some time ago has painted a picture of a baby in a manger with a shadow of a cross cast over that infant child. The reason He came is not only to live a holy life showing us how it's done against sin, but to be a perfect sacrifice on a cross that He did not deserve. And then He was buried. And He rose up 3 days later and He ascended to be with the Father. And He says, "It ain't over yet. What I've done is completed for you, but I'm going to come back and get you. So live for Me and hang on until I do." You see, in Genesis 3:15, we find in that encounter between Adam and Eve and Satan and all that story about the serpent, the Bible says prophetically that the descendants of Eve will be victorious over Satan when it says about the seed, the heel bruising the seed in the head of Satan. What's that talking about? What's the seed of Eve and her descendants? It's Jesus Christ. Generationally, it's Jesus Christ. So listen to me. I'm going to go where you don't have time to get there yet. The glory of God. One of the greatest theological and philosophical questions about life, and particularly directed towards people of faith, is why did God create a world that He planned for sin to enter into that world, that would cause the eternal damnation of everyone in the world, that would require God to come and become a man and die on a cross and be buried and raised again so that some in that world might trust Him? Why would God create a world that would allow and permit and plan for the existence and entrance of evil and sin? Why would God go through all that? Why didn't He just make us perfect and keep us perfect? Why go through all that? Now, let me quickly say, from a Christian as opposed to a non-Christian worldview, if you take a non-Christian worldview and remove God out of it, you still have evil and suffering, but no explanation and no meaning for it. There's no value to suffering in that worldview. No value whatsoever. In the Christian worldview, God redeems our suffering for His glory. You see, we embrace it for the glory of God. But this is what I absolutely believe. Why would God do all of this? Why would He allow these things? Because it's my clear conviction that the only way to fully know who God is in the fullness of His nature, His character, is for Him to do what He did in allowing sin and evil and harm and suffering. Because it's my conviction that if you don't know the totality of a person's character and personality, you don't know the person. And what you think you know about them may be accurate, but if it's not counterbalanced with what you don't know about Him, we're just confused about what you thought about Him. You've been married. If you've been married any length of time, you've had that aha moment, haven't you? what you thought you knew about them, had some revealing moments along the way. Same is true when you have kids. What you thought you knew about them, well, they're on their own journey too. You see, how could we have known that God was forgiving had we not known that we needed forgiveness? How could we have known the character of God's grace if we had not known the character of His justice? How could we know the character of God's long suffering had we not known what it is to suffer? The purpose of God's plan, in my view, biblically, is so that we might know Him in the fullness of His glory. Now, number three, and lastly, if we're to share in God's glory, it takes commitment. Luke 2:19-20. But Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying God, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told. You see, the commitment that each one of the players or actors or historic persons in this redemptive story, the coming of Christ, all of these individuals in this story made a commitment and gave a response to very little information. Do you recognize that? They responded and acted in a commitment to this redemptive story when they understood very little, but they trusted a whole lot. Mary, what did she know? She had a dream. And then she responded with the rest of her life out of that dream. Did she have some other encounters? Sure she did. But here it says, even after these things, she pondered them in her heart. Have you ever pondered? You're going, what's God up to? I don't really know, but I'm going to keep trusting Him to find out. It's either that, or you're going to hold back and say, God, prove yourself before I trust. Listen, that's not how faith works. We trust, and then God provides. We commit, and then He provides. If you've never trusted beyond your understanding, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you. Mary pondered these things in her heart. Joseph trusted and responded. You remember, he struggled with this girl he was engaged to, espoused to, and then she's pregnant, and he's thinking, what's going on here? And he had a dream. Have you ever had any dreams? I've had a few. And yet he responded to faith with what he knew and took care of her. The shepherds had an angelic vision. Had they ever had any angelic visions before? Apparently not, because this one, it says, when the angel appeared, they were afraid. They didn't say, well, hey, angel, good to see you again. Apparently this was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. They had no other gauge to measure this revelation by. And yet when he spoke, they responded. They understood very little, but they trusted a whole lot. The wise men, what did they have? This also tells us that the revelation of Jesus Christ was for the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. They came from a far land. All they had was a star. Wow. Did you hear on the news the other day when that meteor came through this Texas early in the morning? One of the disc jockeys said, hey guys, one of those, Hal J, who comes on at 5 to 8:30, I think, or 9. He said, did y'all, when they go in at 3, he said, did y'all see that star? And they said, no, you're seeing stuff. And then other people started calling in. What was that? That blur, that blaze for a few seconds. And yet the wise men, all they had was a star, and they followed it. They understood very little, but they trusted a whole lot. You talk about Simeon, that aged man that finds the infant in the temple area. He goes, and all he has is God saying, you'll not die until you see the consolation of Israel. And he goes to the temple. How are you going to identify a baby you've never seen? And then God says, here's the one. And he takes that infant child and holds it up and said, here's the Messiah of God. I used a phrase the other day with somebody else, just off the cuff. And then somehow that phrase kept coming up in my own spirit. I used it in reference to them or another person. But as I did, I found a day later in another conversation, it seemed so accurate again. And then 3 days later, I went, I know I'm thinking to myself, I'm getting repetitive here. Nobody else knows it because these are different conversations, but this theme is coming up. And this was the phrase. We, as a believer, we all live under sealed orders. A sealed order, if you're in the military, the day that you get that order, you unseal it, and it tells you what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to go. But the difference between God's army and ours is that we get sealed orders every day. We open them up. He says, today, I've got you some fresh orders. It may say that you keep doing what you did yesterday. It may say, stop, take a right turn, move forward, move backward. But God gives us sealed orders. It means that we can't see beyond tomorrow until we get the orders for that day. Can I tell you that as a minister, I feel like that I'm operating more blindly than I ever have, and I've got more experience than I've ever had. There was a time when I first began in ministry with great excitement and high value of my people and love being that God called me into the ministry, and I had great energy, but not according to knowledge. I worked hard and spent time with people and spent time in Scripture, but I felt like I was just throwing stuff out there, hoping God would bless some of it. You know what I'm saying? Desiring and trying to be obedient, but not knowing a whole lot about how to do it all. You just trust and try and work at it. And then there's a phrase in those middle years where you find you kind of got a handle on how things work, how people are, what God's typically done in the past, and you feel like you have some expectational appraisals of today, tomorrow, and next year, and next month. And what God's going to do, you've kind of seen his pattern. You're not trying to dictate to him, but you've looked in your own life and in the Scripture and in the history of the church, and you've realized, hey, God typically works this way. Doesn't mean he can't circumvent that, but typically. So your tendency is to fix your expectations based on the typical and historic patterns of God's working. That's not wrong. It's not absolutely right, but it's not wrong, because God can surprise you any day. We all admit that. But now, really at the beginning climax of my investment in the kingdom of God as a minister, I feel like I'm ministering more blindly than I ever have before. Because when God said to me, in my assessment of his activity, all these are connected, that he wants our church, and it's really biblical for every church at some level, to be a church that looks like heaven, reaching the nations both near and far. That vision, although clearly biblical, the more you see it in Scripture, the more it jumps out at you all the time. That everywhere I go, in dealing with other pastors that have the same vision, and some of those who have been sharing this journey much, much longer, they look at you and say, it's an impossible mission. Only God can do it. You know, there's two kinds of pilots. There's really several, but two strict kinds of pilots. And I'm not going to use the terms rightly because I'm not a pilot. But I'm using them in my crude understanding what it is to be a pilot. There's one kind of pilot who gets, after training and testing and all that, he gets a pilot's license that gives him permission to fly when it's a good day weather-wise. You know, he's got a few instruments here, but his greatest instrument is the window. And he's looking out the windshield. He's got to be able to see. He needs some visual orientation. He needs some kind of awareness, you know. And those are those kind of pilots. And for Christians, there are times when, and I believe that's an early Christian's experience. An early Christian's experience is we look out the window. We're trying to trust God. We got our hands on the wheel, and we're looking out the window. God, what are you doing? Put on the brakes. Look out there. Honk your horn. Lord, did you see that? Then the other kind of pilot is an instrument-rated pilot. In other words, if it goes clearly black, they can't see an inch. It's like the windows are taped, duct-taped over. Then they're trained to fly by what the instruments tell them reality is. They say, ignore what your perception is, ignore what you feel. You do exactly what the instruments are telling you to do based on pitch and plane to horizon and elevation and speed and all. Follow the instruments. And every Christian is called to live that way. What are the instruments on the dashboard of a believer? First of all, the Word of God, the Scripture. This is the instrument for us to know and read what God says. Learn this dashboard. Get familiar with the gauges. What does the Word of God say? Don't look at the newspaper. Don't listen to political pundits. Look at the Word of God. Let it guide your motivation. Secondly, is the Spirit of God, the instrument of the Spirit. That nudging, that compulsion, that direction, that hesitation. You find at times the Apostle Paul, who was used by God to write some of the Scriptures, at points in his missionary journey, he said, I've determined to go here, but then the Spirit hindered me, and he led me there. Sometimes he camped in a place for a while until he got clarification. He thought he knew where he should go, but the Spirit, the gauge of the Spirit said, oh, hang on. Let me redirect you. And the third gauge on the instrument panel of a believer is the surrender of faith, is making a faith commitment to the gauge of the Word and the gauge of the Spirit. And then it's time to step out. Some people would say, and all my time is gone, some people would say, why in the world would we have a capital campaign dealing with money when we're not building anything? It is true that historically, people who do capital campaigns tell us, and we knew this already, everybody knows this, the biggest commitments are received when you're building something. Okay? People can see it. As a matter of fact, the biggest thing to build that gets the most money is a sanctuary. Because that's something that everyone uses. It's the pinnacle of a campus and a location. People say, well, why are you having a capital campaign when you're not building something? No, no, no. Your confusion is, we are building something. It's not physical. We are building the kingdom of God. Every church's campaign, if they're biblical, it does not matter what they do, if they're doing it unto God. If it's a sanctuary, children's building, pouring a parking lot, putting a new sign, if they're doing it in response to obedience to the Lord and their motives right, it does not matter what the tangible expression is. The ultimate motivation should be driving every commitment, and that is to build the kingdom of God. A building, a parking lot, a sign is just a tool. It's not the end game. Guess what? We've got the building. We've got the tool. Now we're going seeking God for the resources to more fully utilize all that God has already provided through the commitments of our church family in years past. We are building something, and it is the kingdom of God. Some people say, well, don't you know it's a terrible time? You're asking people to give faith commitments. Don't you know the economy? I mean, the percentage of did you see the latest unemployment numbers? It went down from 7.85 to 7.5 or whatever. And, of course, depending on which party you're from, is how they're going to tout that. And all of us are glad for anybody that's gained more employment. Everybody's glad for that. But we know historically, there's two reasons that went down. Number one, it's Christmas time and all the stores are hiring part-time people. Duh. And the other thing is, 350,000 people that were on the unemployment rolls got off because they gave up and quit looking for jobs, and they're no longer counted in the statistics. You say, well, Pastor, why would we have a capital campaign when unemployment, why would you have a capital campaign? Don't you read the newspaper? If the parties can't agree, we're going to go off the financial cliff. Isn't that what they call it? Physical cliff? Yeah. If they can't agree when January is, oh, hang on. Katie barred the door, the country boy used to say. Hang on. Why would we be asking people to make a faith commitment when the country is about to go over the edge? Who's in charge of your resources, God or the government? Is God? You mean to tell me we should trust God for things when we don't have to figure how he's going to provide it? No. Listen, are you reminded of the Old Testament account when the prophet goes to this widow's house and she's got a son? The prophet comes in, she's got a few biscuits and a pot of oil, cooking oil. And the prophet says, he asks her, I want you to feed me. Sound like a good thing, right? Widow's house. She says to him, you don't understand what you're asking. I've got just enough. We've been without for months. We've had just enough to get by. And she says, I've got just enough to feed my son and me, and then we were going to die. And yet the prophet said, I want my biscuits a little on the soft side, and he didn't hesitate one bit. He said, will you provide? He's asking her to give the last thing she has to him. You know what she does? She understands very little. She trusts a whole lot. And she provides for him. And the Bible says, God never let her oil go dry again. It kept self-filling because of her obedience. You see, she would have never known what God could do had she not trusted what she didn't understand. Some people say, well, I can't commit because I'm on a fixed income. I understand that. Do you recognize one of the greatest stories in Scripture was when Jesus was sitting at the entrance of the temple where they have a place that people give as they come in? Jesus is watching the offering. Now, that would make you a tad nervous, wouldn't it? Can you imagine Jesus taking the offering plate? Jesus has got the offering plate. He's got his robe, beard. Imagine your own Jesus, okay? Could have spiked hair. I don't know. Jesus comes by. And then he does this. Make you a tad nervous, wouldn't it? Scripture says Jesus is watching the offering, and he watches the Pharisees and some of the rich people, and they put in a lot. They're thinking, oh, I'm going to impress Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to give this much, but oh, Jesus is looking. And then this widow comes up. You talk about fixed income. She doesn't have fixed income. She has no income. She has a fixed amount. She's got two mites. Jesus watches. Bam, bam. She gives it all. You know what Jesus said? Wherever the gospel is preached, you tell them about this lady here. She gets who I am. Now let me tell you today, if you've prayed and you've sought God, it's not about what you can provide. It's about what God can provide. If you've not trusted him behind what you can provide, how is it faith? And you only give what he provides, but you have a sense of discernment about the amount. I believe God can do that. If you've done that, I want you to have your card in hand. We're going to all come down and lay it on the altar because it's under the Lord. If you're here today and you'd prayed about this and you felt like you'd come to some clarity, but you hadn't come to any commitment because you didn't feel like you should, and yet the Lord has spoken to you in a fresh way today, say, you know what? I really didn't give that the time and thought that I should have. I really sort of made my own financial conclusion, looked at the books, went, nah, God doesn't want me to do that, and you went on your way. If you feel compelled of the Spirit to say, Lord, I want to make sure. And you don't have a card. You see Bob Cavan after the service. I bet he can find one for you. We want you to feel simply willing to do all that God says. No more and no less. Our musicians are going to come. First of all, the church, the body of Christ, regular attenders and members, in obedience to the Lord's will, are going to be coming and laying our commitments on the altar. That's a part of an invitation. And then after that, if you want to join the fellowship of the church, we want you to know we've got a church that's doing stuff, not only in Mesquite, but in the world. We've got kids that are overseas. Ben Wilcoxon, I don't know if he's here this morning. Has Ben here? I saw him Wednesday night. He may still be in bed. Ben Wilcoxon just got back from his 11-month, 10-nation world mission race. We've got kids in other places in the world. This church is doing stuff. We are one of the most active churches in meeting the needs of the community. We are engaged. We're not sitting on our hands. We're trying to do what? Glorify God. So in a moment after the church has responded in obedience, laying our commitments on the altar, then we'll continue, we'll begin singing at that point and continue singing. God, if there's a need in your heart, God's spoken to you about some blockade in your spirit that's keeping you from receiving the fullness of the glory of God, this altar is going to be open. You want to join the fellowship of the church, meet a need in your life, ministers will be here. Church, let's stand. People, let's come.